Well, we're delighted to see you this evening. It's again an opportunity and a privilege to worship God. I appreciate the things that were stated appropriately in our prayer a moment ago, the good singing that we've been able to participate in. And I want to open our New Testaments to the book of Hebrews, if you would, this evening, and talk a little bit about some material there. Again, I appreciate all the kindness that's been shown me. I was just thinking a moment ago if it's a good thing this meeting wraps up tomorrow evening, or I'd have to get a bigger car to get me home. I have eaten very, very, very well. And thank you for every kind effort that you've made to satisfy those kinds of desires. But even more importantly, the association that we have together as we sit around and get to visit and to share life and to talk often about things that are so critical important, and other times things that are just fun and joyous about life. So thank you. I came into this meeting pretty tired, pretty emotionally sort of strung out, and it's just been a great opportunity for me to sort of revive, and I just appreciate that. I'm going to go home. I've got to hit the ground running. There's a lot to do when I get back, but I just appreciate, again, every kind thing that's been done. In the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in verses 8 through 13, are a series of wonderful verses. They are actually some verses that are quoted from the book of Jeremiah in the 31st chapter, down about verse 31 and following. But the 31st chapter of Jeremiah is a messianic prophecy about God, what God is going to do. And I'm not going to go back to Jeremiah and to develop that end, although that would be perfectly fine. But I just struggle with this clock so that nobody has said a thing about my lengthy preaching the whole week. And usually that's how it is, except me. I don't want to go longer than I need to. And you all have been nothing but just supportive and kind. I've never preached this lesson before, and so I probably will make some improvements if I get to preach it again, which I plan to do Sunday morning when I get home. But there is a statement found here in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 9 that I want to draw our attention to this evening. It says, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers." The promise from Jeremiah was that God would establish a new covenant. And as he promises this new covenant to be established, you see, as is quoted here, starting in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." And there's going to be much more, and we'll talk about this as we go on. But I want to draw this contrast at the beginning. We're going to see, certainly, there was the first covenant, the former covenant, the old covenant. We often refer to it as the law of Moses, just in a general way. And then there was a new covenant, the new covenant that was put into place by the blood of Christ. And you'll remember Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus was partaking of the Passover feast and establishing the Lord's Supper, and he partook of the fruit of the vine and said, this is going to be representative, as we might express it, of the blood of the my blood of the covenant, which will be poured out for many into remission of sins. He was talking about the establishment of a great and a new covenant, of which Jeremiah in chapter 31 was looking forward in prophecy, and of course, as I mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 8 is quoted. This book of Hebrews is certainly a great book, and what you find is that probably one of the best ways to describe it is you just go chapter by chapter, and you see that from every aspect, the new covenant is superior or better than the old covenant. And when you look back at chapter 1, and I'm not going to do any kind of a thorough review of Hebrews, and certainly not going to spend long there, but there are just a lot of things that we could observe. There are a lot of terms like perfect and heavenly and better that keep conveying the superiority of this new covenant, and really every aspect of it. And a part of the reason that that is given is because there are folks that came out of Judaism that became Christians, And folks that are Jews that didn't become Christians are putting pressure on them and actually persecuting them. And we see some implications and some indications of that in the 10th chapter of what was going on. We're talking about significant troubles coming into their life. And there are some who have been drifting, chapter 2 tells us, and these are warnings and saying, why would you go back to that? Everything about this new covenant is better. It is superior. The old is comparatively inferior, although it was good and it was holy and it was just and it was pure. It was a great covenant. And as you read in Romans 6 in the book of Galatians, you see that it was a great law. And if justification could have come on the basis of law, there's not a better law that had been given that could have accomplished that. But as we read here at the beginning, we see that it says, for finding fault with them in chapter 8 up here. But in the beginning chapters, as we look at this, we're going to as well see through here that Jesus is designated in many different ways. And we're going to see his superiority. We're going to see both his humanity and his deity. He was both God and man in the flesh. Ask me if I fully comprehend that. I'm just going to tell you without thinking twice, no. I can't even fully comprehend God, certainly, let alone fully comprehend God in the flesh. I don't even understand how my own spirit dwells in this body. It's my body and my spirit, just to be candid about it. But I believe the New Testament tells us that Jesus was both God and man in the flesh, and certainly the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, is going to bear that out. There are over 20 titles that ascribe various attributes to Jesus and things of that nature. We see the idea of heirship and a mediator. He is an apostle, sent from heaven in chapter 3, and the great high priest, which we'll talk about. But we just see that this new covenant has many, many blessings in it. And again, he says, this new covenant is not like the one that I made with their fathers. And again, we'll see some reasons why. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, what we find is it tells us in a nutshell that Jesus is superior to the angelic beings. Powerful argumentation about that. I mean, were people impressed with angels? You bet they were, and rightfully so. In the Old Testament, you remember in the book of Revelation, how John, you know, when he saw the angel, he fell down and wanted to worship, and the angel says, just get up. I'm a fellow servant like you are. Worship God. Hebrews 1 says Jesus is God, and the Father says that very thing. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In chapter 1 in verse 8, the Father's calling his Son God. He didn't ever say that to the angels. And so many other things here, but we see his superiority. And in chapter 2, as I just mentioned, he became like us. He came in the flesh. And really, he came in the flesh and humbled himself and came to live in the flesh so he could be a faithful and compassionate and merciful high priest in our behalf. And he had to become made like his brethren, us. And he did that, and he became a little lower than the angels in the fact that he came here to suffer death in the flesh so that we could live. So it shows, again, his superiority. In chapter 3, we're going to see that he is a sympathetic high priest. And again, much of chapter 3 and chapter 4 take us back to the Old Testament Exodus and said those folks started the Exodus, especially in chapter 3, all down in about verse 7. It starts right on through chapter 4 down about verse 12 or 13 or somewhere in there. That there's a section here that says those Israelites left Egypt, headed toward the promised land, but they didn't make it because of unbelief. And the warning is to us, we have started that journey. Chapter 4 starts out. We have started that journey, and that we have to be careful that we don't fall short because of the same kind of spirit or attitude, that we're not committed to God and trusting him and obeying him, that we're not like the multitudes about us. And again, you remember, we're talking the Old Testament was the Israelites. They were people that were supposed to be serving God, but they were worldly. And they had their head back in Egypt. And they got caught up in idolatry. I think in Exodus 32, when they built the golden calf, I think they were still worshiping Jehovah God, but they built a calf to do it by. And that was not acceptable. And just so many other things. But these two chapters address that. But again, you notice the things that are said in the end of chapter, or as we go into chapter 4 about the high priesthood, at the end of chapter 4, he says, since then, chapter 4 and verse 14, pardon me, since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, there are all kinds of times I could point out where I need help. So often I need help and I don't even realize how much help I need. There are times where I'm lower than a snake's belly in an Indiana pothole and I need help. And there are times where things are going well, and as human beings, our ego tends to get in the way, and our pride, and we need help. But especially, we need help in regard to our spiritual status, our eternal status before God, and our status before Him now and when we step into eternity. But Jesus is able to be a high priest that can help us. He continues on with that into chapter 5, and He has to stop at verse 11 as he's talking about the order of Melchizedek. And he stops in verse 11 and he has a sort of a parenthetical section here. It goes right on through chapter 6. And he says, now, you know, some of you haven't grown up. You spiritually are immature and you're not grasping what's going on here with Melchizedek. By this time, you ought to be able to understand these things. You've been Christians for a period of time, he tells them. By reason of time, though, they should have been teachers. They have need for someone to teach them the basics. And so as he talks about that here, that's sort of an interlude. But then he picks up in chapter 7 and in verse 1 and starts talking about Melchizedek again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of all his spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, how much do we know about Melchizedek? Not much. You go back and read about Melchizedek in the time of Abraham, as is referred to here, and we don't know about his genealogy. If you were going to be a priest under the Aaronic, the priesthood that Aaron was the original high priest of, you had to be able to demonstrate your lineage and your beginning and all that. So we don't know all that about Melchizedek. He is of a different order, and he was not of Aaron. He was not of Judah. As a matter of fact, the arguments made in here, which we'll not go into, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which shows his superiority over the Aaronic priesthood, because it's basically, you know, that Judah, Levi, the Israelites later, they're all paying tithes ultimately to Melchizedek, sort of as this plays back as an argument. This shows the superiority of Melchizedek is the point. Now, that gets a little technical and stuff, but the point being is simply this. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He is a superior high priest to the Old Testament system. Now in chapter 5, slipping back there for just a moment, and you see that it says, starting in verse 1, that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. What a high priest did, and the priesthood did, was they dealt with men's relationship to God, and they offered the sacrifices, and in that aspect sort of intervened and helped in regard to these sacrifices between man and God. And so the high priest was in the middle of that. And as you see, and as you read here in chapter 5, when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, which was just once a year, and he would go in to offer sacrifice for the nation, first it says he had to offer sacrifice for himself, and then for the people, because he also fell short, and he sinned, and he had need of sacrifice to take care of his own shortcomings, to get himself, if you would, square and holy before God before he could offer sacrifices for the people. Now the point primarily with that is that this Jesus doesn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sins because he didn't have any. And he is not of that Aaronic priesthood because he is of the order of Melchizedek. And if you'll notice here in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, which we'll come to later on another chart, at least we'll make reference to this then, it says, so also Christ, in Hebrews 5:5, did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you've been studying your Bible very long, that's going to have a familiar ring to it. And the reason is because that comes out of the 110th Psalm, one of the very powerful Old Testament messianic passages, particularly that whole section is recognized as a messianic chapter. And as it was written, it is just powerful, and we will come back to that, Lord willing, in just a little bit. But again, slipping back over to chapter 7, as we press forward, we see we have this great high priest, and a number of things are said about that. In chapter 8, where we started out here in this chart, in chapter 8, it says, now the main point in what has been said is this. You know, that helps me, because sometimes all these things are said and everything. Fellows say, now wait a minute, here's where we're at. This is what this is about. And so in chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle, foresee, he says, that thou make all things according to the pattern which has been shown to you in the mountain. So are you gathering this? He says, here's how it was in the Old Testament. God gave this direction. He said, here's how the tabernacle, all this is supposed to be built. You do it just exactly like that. But this is simply a shadow or a copy of the real things, the heavenly things that are to come. And certainly what we see in Jesus and the true tabernacle and the relationship we find in the book of Hebrews that this talks about in this better, different covenant is that Jesus Christ is the center and the hub of all of that. And all that he does, all these other things were shadowy figures, if you would, beforehand. And they were given indications and implications and glimpses into what was going on and educating men, trying to bring humanity along to understand what it was about and what God was doing. And so as he's doing that, then it says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Jesus, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Then here's where we start in verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. Excuse me. Pardon me. In verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so that's the text that we have under this red ball up here, which is in reference to the prophecy from Jeremiah 31:31 that we talked about in the beginning. Now, this new covenant is not like the old one. The old covenant is taken out of the way. The last thing that we saw there in verse 13 is that this one was becoming obsolete and soon going to disappear. And he talks about that from another number of aspects. There are several passages that help us along this line. Thank you, brother. It's pretty nice when you bring a limping guy a cane. This new covenant is put into place. We're familiar with the old covenant. Sometimes we refer to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It's the same word that is used in the original, and either one of those English translations convey the idea, and the new covenant. And it would be appropriate to notice, as we think about this idea of a new covenant, as is stated in verse 8, that there's a couple Greek words for new. One just means new in time, the other is new in quality. And this new in quality can also be new in time. But when we talk about a new covenant, it uses this word kainos that means new in quality. This new covenant, this new and better covenant that was being put into place, is new in quality. There's some things that are different about it than there were than were in the Old Testament. In chapter 8 and verse 13 that we just read, say the first is obsolete and about ready to vanish, the new is coming to take its place, as we lead right on. If you notice in chapter 10 and in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. And then if you go back, and we'll not read all this, but in chapter 9 and in verse 18, it talks about the sacrifices. And I've got up here chapter 9, verses 18 through 28, and we see the old sacrifices of the first covenant. That first covenant was inaugurated, and it was inaugurated with blood. It says it wasn't inaugurated without blood, but rather that it was inaugurated with blood, starting in verse 18 and following. And we see as you go down through in verse 20, there the blood of the covenant which he commanded. And you remember the sacrifice that took place, and Moses sprinkled the blood and all that in the former covenant to ratify it, is the word that is used to describe that. But when we look in the new one, we find in verse 23, therefore it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, remember these are the copies or the shadows of the real things, the heavenly things, it's necessary in verse 23 for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So these things that were happening in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, and later with the temple, by the way, not only is Moses told that the tabernacle was to be made in that way, but when you read the book of Chronicles, when the temple was put into place by Solomon, that same admonition is given, that the pattern was to be followed just as it was put into place. And so this new one is a better covenant in so many ways. I'm going to jump right ahead here, and I did it this way for time's sake. But you'll notice as we make some comparisons here between the old and the new covenant, that we see that the new covenant is superior, that the old one would be taken out of the way, as we have read. And in chapter 7 and verse 22 and chapter 8 and verse 6, we see that. That we see that this new covenant is better in the fact that the sacrifice is better. As we read in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we see that if those Old Testament sacrifices would have taken care of the problem, then they would not cease to have been offered. But they were not able to do that. Now, I've used an illustration. I used it here one time, that I understand that God forgave sins in the Old Testament. In a sense, there are a lot of passages that tell us that he did. But the way that I think of this, and this is only an illustration, I don't have book, chapter, and verse, so you take it for what it is. It's something that just helps me conceive of this. But in the Old Testament, God said, as you would offer these sacrifices and do the things by faith that I prescribed, that you know, I'll take care of you. But it's like he put that debt on a charge card. Immediately he takes care of it right here, but the debt hasn't been settled. And it wasn't until the cross that the actual debt is paid for. And in chapter 9, in verse 15, it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. And it was for those sins under the first covenant, the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So again, that's just my illustration. I want to reemphasize that. It just helps me to conceive of how some of that may have worked. But the price was paid, and there was no other price that would be sufficient or could be paid besides the blood of Christ. When those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were offered, as we read there in chapter 9, verse 23, we find that they were simply dealing with things that were copies. There were greater things ahead, and that these sacrifices in and of themselves were not sufficient to ultimately deal with the situation. So Jesus had to come and shed his blood. We see the superiority. We see the blood of Jesus in chapter 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel was a man of faith in Genesis 4 that we talked about Sunday morning, as a matter of fact. And he offered this sacrifice by faith, and we see that it was pleasing to God. And this is just an expression to say this was a great and wonderful sacrifice of Jesus. It speaks better than the finest sacrifices of the Old Testament. And we see, as we've been talking about the priesthood, that Jesus is the high priest. Now, in chapter 3, that I didn't go ahead and really comment about, we see that Moses was faithful over all the house that he'd been in charge with. But Jesus was superior to that because it wasn't somebody else's house. Moses was just basically a steward in the house. He was a servant in God's house, wasn't taking care of God's things. But it was Jesus' house, if you go back and you read in chapter 3. And he was faithful to take care of all this as a high priest. He's faithful in every aspect. He'll never drop the ball, which men did. Again, chapter 5 says the high priest had to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. We see the tabernacle is superior. In chapter 8, verse 1, it just goes ahead and describes what we've looked at here. In chapter 9, then, gives the details about this tabernacle, what it consisted of the former. It was just a physical tabernacle. But what we just saw as we read here, that this true tabernacle that Jesus, after he was sacrificed and put in the grave and rose from the dead, then he ascended into heaven where he is at the right hand of God, functioning as a great high priest faithfully with powerful blood for me as a child of God. It is a better sacrifice. He is a superior high priest. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 6 a moment ago, is also based upon better promises. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. You know, I like good promises. If I was a boy and my mom and dad had promised to say, son, after a while, I promise you I'm going to give you some spinach. They may have thought they were doing me a favor as a boy because I was going to get something to eat and it was going to be nutritional. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't look much forward to that because I didn't care a whole lot for spinach. But if my dad had told me when I was a little fella trying to save up to buy a pocket knife, said, son, I'm going to take you downtown after a while and I'm going to buy you that new Barlow pocket knife, that would have been a great promise to me because that's what I wanted. In a much grander scheme of things, not just a childish illustration like I used, we see that the promises that have been made in this covenant are superior. We see that the promises that are made here are eternal. We see the promises that are made here are sure. We see the promises that are here are something that we can put our confidence in and build our life on. And when we call upon Jesus as a great high priest, in chapter 4 we read a while ago, that he is merciful and he is faithful to come and help us in a time of need, whatever time that might be, here. And we have an advocate with him, as we studied Sunday morning in 1 John chapter 2, in the first couple of verses. He is a propitiation for our sins, but he is our advocate. He's there to plea our case as a high priest. If you got in trouble with the law and you had to go to court and you had to have someone make your defense, you would not call upon me. I don't know anything about law. I don't know anything about the procedures. And I mean, it'd be like a guy playing the first game of chess, against a world expert at chess. A novice wouldn't stand a chance. I don't care how smart he was. You want somebody who knows what they're doing, don't you? Well, as we think about our relationship with God and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, He is a faithful high priest. He is able, as 1 John 2 says, he is an advocate for us. He is one to stand by our side and plead our case for us before his Father. Better than every way. Better than Aaron. Better than any of the priests that followed. The high priests that followed after Aaron. No comparison. Jesus is there, superior in every way. These great promises. And again, a better hope, as chapter 7, verse 19 talks about. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You know, we can just draw near and near to God. You remember what James says in chapter 4, in verse 8, I believe it is. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. I like to say it. Any distance that's put between me and God, I put there. It's my sin that separates me from God. And if I'm a long ways away from God, it's because of what I've chosen to do. God wants me to draw near to him, and he says, if I'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to me. And one of the aspects and avenues we see is in this better covenant, this superior, this different covenant, is that Jesus is there as an advocate to help us that we can draw near to God, a better hope. And I've got down here at the bottom the spirit of the people. It would be better than much of what was seen in the Old Testament. You know, we take for granted often blessings. You may take for granted our U.S. citizenship, where there are people all over the world trying to get in the United States still. And there are a lot of problems. We are an absolute mess in this country. But people are beating the door down trying to get into this country still. And as you know, I've done enough traveling overseas. I appreciate that. And I used to tell people, young people, when I would come back from India and I'd go to the school and my children in school and do some slide presentations and say, look, you know, you want to complain about your bedroom or this or that or something else? Say, I can load buses of children up over there that will trade places with you in a heartbeat. You go live in India and let them come here. I mean, they would line up so you couldn't see the end of the line. They would come by the hundreds and by the thousands. But yet it's so easy for us to take it for granted. Few of us that are younger have any idea what the Depression was like for many. I had actually thought I might preach a lesson I have on hope this week, and one of the things that I have in there is I have a series of slides that came from 1935 to 1939. And you see the look in people's eyes of hopelessness and despair. That was only something like 70 years ago. I mean, it is moving. And then we complained because our cell phone signal dropped. Woe is me. But we take so easily for granted what God has done for us. The same thing with food. I was telling somebody this week in Sierra Leone, I found out before I left, one of the brethren said, you know, that the folks there have a communication that they use with each other about their eating. And they say, well, you know, 0-0-0 means I haven't eaten anything for breakfast, lunch, or supper. 0-1-0 means I got something to eat at lunchtime. And I want to notice here in the text in which we started, this quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, that he says, as we've been trying to point out, that this new covenant will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers. There, I think, and that's in verse 9, there have been times where we may have been guilty in just trying to renovate the old covenant. We talked in one of the lessons somewhere through the week, I guess it was in the Romans lesson that I did, about on the basis of law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians makes the same argument in such a strong way that no sane man could deny it. And there have probably been times when we've tried to turn the new law into the old law, the new covenant into the old one. I want to suggest to you that I am tenderhearted and need to be tenderhearted to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus was in Matthew 4 and verse 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But again, as I alluded to somewhere in what we've talked about this week, sometimes we think we've got to get all our ducks lined up just right. If I don't get every law exactly right, I mean, if I miss it on one little thing somewhere, then I'm not good enough. I'm not going to make it. And if that's the basis we're trying to be justified, we won't make it. No flesh will be justified on the basis of law. This new covenant is not one based on justification by keeping law perfectly. And I have no question about that, that's true, because it's strictly stated in Galatians and Romans. However, what I do find, as I mentioned from Matthew 4 and verse 4, that out of an obedient faith, I'm going to want to try to understand what the Lord wants, and I'm going to have a heart and a mind to do it. And as we look here in this 8th chapter, it tells us about three things, particularly, that are better promises. First of all, you'll notice in the end of verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a promise, a great and beautiful, wonderful promise. That was God's people of Israel in the Old Testament, but this carries even greater ramifications to it. Secondly, it says in verse 11, they'll not teach everyone his fellow citizens, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And so all that are in this relationship, a part of this better covenant here, they're going to know me. Now, many of us are probably familiar with what's said back in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, in verse 44 and 45. In John 6, in verse 44, we have here a quote from Isaiah 54. And as John records Jesus speaking in John 6, 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It should be observed here as it talks about they shall all be taught of God. It is not talking about they shall be taught about God, but they will be taught by God. And as you keep reading the chapter, you see that that is the case. As you keep reading on down through here, you find, for example, in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And when the multitudes leave, Jesus asks the disciples, are you going to leave also? And Peter responds in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Going to be teaching the will of God. Well, what do we see here in Hebrews chapter 8? They will all know me. My people are going to know me. It's a taught religion. That's why we need to tell others. That's why we need to study with others. That's why we need to be talking to our friends and neighbors the best we can. If they don't want to hear, I can't do anything about that. But I try to just need to use the opportunities. And I've been as honest enough with you when we've talked before. I don't always do the best job of that I could. And I'm trying to work on it. I'm trying to do better. It doesn't have to be fancy. I don't have to have every answer. But if I know what it takes to become a child of God, I just need to say, would you be interested? Let's just sit down and read our Bibles together. And let's look at some of the things that God has had to say in a very humble way. You know, we're supposed to let our light shine. I was taken off a few weeks ago real early in the morning, and it was about 5 o'clock, I think, real dark, and I was still pretty groggy and got out on the road, and somebody in a nice new vehicle, those real high-intensity lights, had it on high beams and drive at me. I couldn't see a thing. And I thought, you know, that's not the way our light's to shine, not in the other people's eyes to blind them, but it's to shine to help them to see the way. And so we see as we understand the will of God. But he also tells us here then the third thing in verse 12, for I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You may remember in the Old Testament that there was the mercy seat. We've already seen and read here about a better sacrifice in chapter 9 and verse 23. And we find as we look through here, we could go to chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, and we see this drawn out even greater. You remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament? That's where the high priest would go in once a year in the Holy of Holies. And after he purified himself and the sacrifice was offered for the sins of the people, he would go in and he would sprinkle that blood as incense was being burned. He would sprinkle it on the seat of propitiation, or the mercy seat, making an appeal to God for mercy about sin. In that case, the sin of not only his own, but of the people of the nation. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, again, that's a whole other sermon we could do right now, which we won't, just talks about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. In the old, every year when that atonement feast was made, there was a remembering of the sins. And we have tried to express it this way. It seems to convey how apparently it worked, that those sins were carried forward year by year in the feast until the coming of Jesus to die upon the cross. I think that's a reasonable way to perceive of what the scriptures talk about that. But we have this a superior sacrifice, a better sacrifice. And it is so wonderful to be able to have a clear conscience and be at peace at mind with God. Down at the bottom, you may or may not be able to see John 8, 7 through 8. It's about the woman who was taken in adultery and brought before Jesus. They were supposed to bring the man and the woman, and they didn't. They were being hypocritical. They could care less about this woman and her shame and all that was going on. They were just trying to trap Jesus. But you'll recall in that Jesus' response ultimately to that is, says, he is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, Jesus didn't say it was okay for her to do what she did. Matter of fact, at the end, he says, go thy way and sin no more, doesn't he? But understand this thing. They filed out of there, and this has impressed me for years. You remember how they filed out of there? From the oldest to the youngest until finally no one was left. We know that we have sin. And the older we get, the more we remember that, the course of our life. Hopefully it makes us think about how greatly we need the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Jesus Christ, in a different, superior covenant, brings that about. The old one wasn't simply replaced with another one like the first. It was one of a different nature. Not on the basis of law. It is one that is going to be driven by faith and submission to the will of God. In chapter 8, as we've read here, verses 10 through 11, my laws will be written in their hearts and minds. We see the same kind of thing alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 3. But if you would, just real briefly, look back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel with me. In the book of Ezekiel, what we're going to find is God talks about the land. He's going to redeem his people. And the first part of this 36th chapter, then, is basically just going to say Israel is going to return. And I'm going to see that that's going to happen. And as we say, Israel sinned and their result, that's why they were scattered. That's why they were in this particular land as captives. But we see from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, then God's going to defend his name. I'm going to do this for my namesake, not because you all have done exactly what you should have done. And he made these promises, and he talks about that he will return them from captivity. But when you get down to verse 24, Ezekiel 36, 24, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, their defilement, their relationship with God, their immorality, and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, what do we see? God says, I'm going to put my laws in their hearts. They're going to know my will. They're going to have a spirit that wants to walk with me. If you go back and consider Romans chapter 8, those that are Christ walk by the Spirit to seek his will. They walk by faith. They walk with a heart that we saw as we have made reference to Matthew 4 a moment ago. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whatever your will is, Lord, that will be my will, is what Jesus implies. And what he lived. And we see that. Look with me to the last chapter, the last couple of chapters of the Old Testament. To Malachi, actually chapter 4, that's a mistake, I need to correct that. The last three verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, the last three verses. Here's how the Old Testament ends. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. That's quoted over in Luke 1:17. No question about who it's talking about and what's going on. These last two chapters of Malachi talk about Jesus would come like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he's going to separate his people, the people that love him and will serve him and be earnest and walk by a faith that are willing to put his will in their minds and follow it. He's going to separate those people from folks that don't have that character. As we look here in Hebrews chapter 8, God said, my laws will be in their hearts and on their minds. Here's a love, not on a basis of simply like the old Ten Commandments. Here's some commandments and the other things associated with the book of the law that followed that in chapter 21 through 4 of Exodus. But here's an expression of God's will. And such a mind is going to want to know and is going to keep and going to try to follow the will of the Lord. In chapter 5 of Hebrews a while ago, we made reference to the 110th Psalm. And you'll just have to write this down. Here's the whole psalm. This is a great, powerful, messianic psalm. The first part of this psalm is quoted 17 times, I believe, in the New Testament. I'd have to go back and look again. But I believe 17 times. There's no question about what this psalm is about. But you notice that Jesus is going to have rule. He'll rule in the midst of his enemies. Down in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. He was going to be a priest. He's going to be both a king and a priest. Jeremiah especially and Zechariah drive that point home in those prophets. But also, you know, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we've been studying in Hebrews. But I want you to notice between his rule and priesthood, the 110th Psalm talks about God's people. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. That talks about the spirit of a Christian. That talks about the faith that Hebrews is talking about in this new covenant. That talks about the kind of faith really that you saw in Abraham in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Again, Galatians 3 develops that. The same kind of faith that needs to dwell in us. A people who are volunteers to serve and to follow the Lord. His will is what my will be. I'm going to try to walk with him and serve him. I'd like to conclude with a whole bunch of things, but I'm going to conclude with this. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that ninth chapter of Hebrews, in verse 27, we quote as it talks about Jesus. It says in verse 27, it's appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. When he comes again, he's not coming to die on the cross. He's coming in judgment, and he's coming to carry away his people with him. We find our victory is in Christ Jesus. Tonight, we ask the question, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? This passage really has a second reference here because, you see, those that have obeyed Christ and had forgiveness in verse 58, it says, as a Christian, you need to press on in his servants. You need to know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It may have looked like in Isaiah's case, or it may have looked like in Jeremiah's case as they were cut in half by a cross-cut saw, apparently, is how Isaiah apparently ended. Or as Jeremiah was stuck in a pit by rebellious Jews and carried off to Egypt, and a whole bunch of other fellows that suffered, and many of them died. It may look like that their battle was in vain. They were beat physically, but they were victorious. As we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last night, in the fiery furnace. Before they got there, our Lord is able to deliver us, but whether he does or not, we'll not bow and serve your idol. They were going to be victorious whether they lived or whether they died. We see here then the need that we have. Our victory is through Christ. We have forgiveness, the greater sacrifice, the greater high priest, the means by which we can have salvation. This great high priest, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, gave a great commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It's not a religion you have to have a PhD to make it to heaven. It's not simply the smartest and the brightest, the best looking, the richest. As a matter of fact, a lot of times those things get in the way. But it's about Christ. And are from a humble heart trusting him and obeying him. It's not some technical argument that's going to finally win my soul. Christ has won my soul if I'll walk with him. And I'll follow him. And I'll seek to please him. Whatever he says, that's the end of the matter for me. And for you as a child of God. Tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, everything is ready. You can be baptized into Christ out of an obedient faith. If you're willing to repent and follow him as your Lord. If you become a child of God and your life's not right with him, make it right. Don't ever put it off. You keep your soul right with God. There is not a soul that will enter into eternal damnation at the gates of hell who will ever be able to say, "I am here because my God didn't love me. He loved me. He sent his Son. He died for us so that we can be saved."